Well, good morning, everyone. Trust you're doing okay. If you're not doing okay, you came to the right place. We're here to be encouraged and remember what the Lord has done for us. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please guide me as I speak your word, and I just ask, Lord, that we'll all learn from you today and that you'll give us all the strength we need to carry on your word, to obey your word, to hear your word, and please bless this time. Amen. You would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, verse 22 to 33. And we've been going through Genesis for a while now, and in Genesis 1 through 11, we learn a lot of foundational questions and foundational answers to life and what we believe. In Genesis 1, we learn about the story of creation and the uniqueness of man being made in the image of God. God's definition of marriage being between one man and one woman. We read the tragedy of sin and the end of innocence and the curse of death upon the world, the entire human race, in chapter 3. And even in chapter 4, we see that play out. Their first children, one kills the other right away. And then in chapters 6 to 8, we learn about the flood and how God wiped out the entire human race besides Noah and a few of his family members. Chapter 9, we learn about the promise, the covenant of the rainbow, that God will never flood the earth again. In chapter 11, we see the stubborn pride of humanity already as they refuse to separate, and God confuses languages. And after all that, we come to Genesis 12, and we learn about this character named Abraham. And this is God's story of redemption. This is God's story of intimacy with man. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, we come to the story of a man named Abram, who Scripture continuously refers to all the way through the New Testament. This is a story, like I said, of God's plan of redemption and intimacy with man, not just Abram, but us. Abram has already been called out by God and given great promises, his nephew Lot being with him. Abraham has been to war in chapter 14. He's had his struggles with doubt because of his old age and being told he was going to have a child. And we're picking up from Robbie's text last week where Abraham was visited by three divine men. Abraham has Sarah make a large feast as they show great reverence and hospitality. And God reminds Abraham of his faithfulness by reinstating his promise of a son from Sarah's own body. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran and is about 100 now. So about 25 years have passed. So let's read our text now. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. But let's start by looking back at Genesis 18, verse 22. And it says that the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Well, what men? Well, if we remember from last week, God came to Abraham, and there were three visitors. Then in Genesis 19, verse 1, if you look down there, it says that the two angels came to Sodom. So Genesis 18, 22, the two men went to Sodom. In Genesis 19, 1, the two angels went to Sodom. And this is how we know that the visitors were divine and not just humans. Then we must ask ourselves, if two of the three visitors have been identified as angels and Abraham still stood before the Lord, we must ask, what happened to the third visitor? If the Lord visits Abraham with three visitors, two angels leave, and Abraham is still talking to the Lord, then one of these three visitors is the Lord. But the Lord here is in the form of a man. And it says in Genesis 18, verse 8, that the visitors were eating food, physically eating. Now here's why I say all that. God the Father is spirit. And in John 4, 24, it says that he's spirit. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. He's without human form. And even John 1, 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. Even God told Moses, no one can see me and live in Exodus 33, 20. It is not until the New Testament that we are introduced to Jesus as God the Son in human flesh. And John 1, 14 says that the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God was not flesh before the time of Jesus. He became flesh. Therefore, this could possibly be a pre-incarnate visitation from Jesus many years prior to his birth, which we call a Christophany. Some Christians say that a Christophany is any physical manifestation of God as a person in the Old Testament. And pay close attention to this. Jesus also said that many years later in the New Testament, this is way after Abraham's gone, and in John 8:56, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So Jesus said during his ministry that Abraham knew of his coming. There is some debate as to how much Abraham actually knew, how many details he knew, but he knew Jesus was coming. But Jesus affirmed that Abraham knew about him. And after Jesus talked about Abraham seeing his day, the Pharisees responded in John 8:57, and they said, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And what was his response? Was it, that's not what I meant, obviously, because that was a long time ago. No, he says in John 8:58, Before Abraham was, I am. My friends, Jesus is eternal. Jesus made Abraham. Jesus is God. So if God is visiting Abraham here in Genesis 18, Jesus must be there in some sense. But either way, Abraham is standing and talking to a human manifestation of the living God. And this is an intimate moment in the Old Testament where Abraham demonstrates his relationship with God in that he's speaking with him. And the dialogue is back and forth. We don't usually see that. Most of the time, God speaks and that's it. The response is always a fearful one followed by self-loathing. But Abraham is boldly petitioning God. And when Abraham has his requests answered, he pushes even further for more requests. Let's look again at verses 26 to 30 in Genesis 18. And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Friends, who is Abraham to ask anything from God? And who is Abraham that God should answer him? Well, in Genesis 18:23, it says that Abraham drew near to him. And that comes to our first point, which is the intimacy of God with Abraham. The intimacy of God with Abraham. We saw earlier that most of the appearances of God to human beings in Scripture struck a holy terror into the recipient. When Isaiah had a vision of God the Father, it says in Isaiah 6, 4 through 5, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. End quote. When Moses desired to see the glory of the Lord said, no one can see me and live. Yet Abraham has these intimate moments with God and physical manifestations and full dialogue. In fact, Kent Hughes points out in a book that this is the only place in the Old Testament where God is having a meal with a person. So this is huge. And maybe you've dined with royalty before, or someone famous, or someone you highly esteemed. I remember being in North Carolina, and I was at Pastor Kerry Hardy's church, and where he pastored, and he's the former associate pastor of John MacArthur, and he was there, and he was having a conference, and Joel Beakey came. And you might not know who Joel Beakey is. If you don't, you need to figure out who he is and read some of his books and listen to some of his messages. Really practical, great, great wisdom. But anyway, he was invited to the conference, and he's the founder of an entire seminary. He's the president. He was the president of that seminary. He was a professor there. He's written books 3 to 4 inches thick, multi-volume, systematic theologies, and just all this stuff. And he's asked to speak all over the world. And here he is with the former associate pastor, John MacArthur, and they asked me to come eat dinner with him in the church in a private room. And I'm sitting in there, and I'm not saying anything, eating my Chick-fil-A sandwich. And I'm not even sure what they said. I was just mesmerized that I was in the same room. But maybe you've had an encounter like that before, but here, God has come to dinner. So just imagine the gravity of that situation. Last week, Robbie mentioned the interactions of Abraham with God. And throughout the story of Abraham, we read the phrases, the Lord said to Abraham, and the Lord appeared to Abraham continuously. And we read that Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And when God says, move, Abraham moves. And why do I say that? If we want intimacy with God, we need to do what his word tells us to do. Abraham was called, and he went from Haran down to Canaan, down to Egypt, and back to Canaan, and he lived in other areas within these regions as well. And it's hard to move, isn't it? Anyone here like moving? Most people don't. You start packing up your stuff, and then you realize how much more stuff you actually have to move. And then you go into the attic, and you go, honey, I thought we got rid of this stuff. And then they say, well, don't get rid of that. And sometimes you just throw it in the dumpster because you know that they won't even know it was gone. Sorry, honey. But yeah, it's hard to move. And Abraham, he had great wealth and a ton of servants. He had way more stuff than we have. According to Genesis 14, he had a small army to rescue Lot from captivity. But we usually know where we're moving, right? We don't pack up our stuff and just wait. We know where we're going. Abraham didn't even know where he was going. It says in Hebrews 11:8 through 9, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. But Abraham went in faith. Abraham trusted God and therefore enjoyed intimacy with God. And I think we do ourselves a great tragedy when we forsake the means of grace that God has given us to have this kind of relationship. Because to have the faith of Abraham, we need to draw near to God like Abraham. And God has spoken to us through this word that I preach to you now. We don't have this open and audible dialogue going on. He speaks to us differently now. And I make this point because I don't want Pastor Tim to say, how did Tom do on Sunday? And you say, well, apparently, if I want to have intimacy with God, I'm supposed to move. Don't move your stuff. That's not what I'm trying to say. Do you want to know what God wants from you? Do you want to know God's will for your life? Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, that'd be what we're reading now, Genesis, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Okay? So we have the word of the Son now. Well, what is the Son, Jesus Christ, what does he say? In his priestly prayer to his Father, we read in John 17, 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. God gives Jesus the words. Jesus gave the apostles the words, and the apostles and their close associates have written the word. So what does this word say? What does God say to us? How do I get this intimacy with God? Well, here's a few things. God says for Christians to assemble, Hebrews 10, 25. So if you're here today, good job. God says to read the word, 1 Peter 2, 2, long for the pure milk of the word. And God says to pray, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. So if you are here today and you can honestly say, I forsake the fellowship of the saints, I'm neglecting the reading of his word, I don't pray that much. If you are here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ and find yourself discouraged, lacking faith, scared, confused, hurting, my dear friend, do these things and do them often. And let me tell you this. A lot of us might be envious of Abraham. Three divine visitors, audible conversation, Christophanies or Theophanies, whatever you want to call it. But friends, we have the same access to intimacy with God as Abraham did. And really even greater access. Point number two, the judgment and justice of God. The judgment and justice of God. Within our text, Abraham has this dialogue with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads with God to spare the city due to the possibility of righteous people being there. And I can't help but think Abraham must be considering his beloved nephew, Lot. God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is there. Abraham knows he is there. Remember that when Abraham was called by God and given the promise in Genesis 12, Lot went with him. And when the land could not sustain both of them with their possessions, Abraham said in Genesis 13:8, please let there be no strife between us, for we are brothers. Abraham even gave Lot the first pick of where to go when they split up. Abraham loved Lot. He certainly had him in mind. Perhaps Abraham felt somewhat responsible for Lot since he cared for him since they left. And we also see in Genesis 11:28 that Lot's father, Haran, had died. So Abraham kind of stepped in and filled the shoes of Lot's father. Lot was captured in Genesis 14:14 through 16. And Abraham went to battle and got him back. So during Abraham's plea to spare the city on account of the righteous, Abraham would have definitely had him in mind. And we also see the mercy of God and his patience with Abraham. Because Abraham seems to be lacking a thorough understanding of the total depravity of all people. And I know that's a bold assertion, but let me explain. If you would, turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Jesus says this. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Folks, we know from having the entirety of God's revelation that there is no one righteous. No, not even one. And Romans 3:9 also says, "Are we better than them? Certainly not." End quote. If Abraham had Romans 1 through 3, he would have likely extended his plea to include the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. The other thing that Abraham would have had in mind during this dialogue with God is the holiness of God. The more people encounter the holiness of God, the more they recognize that there is a great chasm between them and God. As I noted earlier, visitations from God, even the great men of God, caused a holy terror to strike them down. Isaiah said, "After encountering God, I am undone." And Job said in Job 42, 5 through 6, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." End quote. Paul had a vision of the Lord and wouldn't even talk about it. And when the Apostle John sees Jesus in his resurrected body in Revelation 1, 17, he says that, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And I say all that because if Abraham had all these interactions with God, it's highly likely that Abraham has an idea of what's coming for Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows of God's holiness, and he knows of God's wrath because he interacts with God regularly. And I think it's safe to say that our society has a very false understanding of justice and the judgment of God and human depravity. And different religions have a false understanding of the justice and judgment of God and human depravity. And even the church, sadly, misunderstands all too much the justice and judgment of God and human depravity. As Pastor Tim once said, the doctrine of total depravity is the most offensive doctrine in the Bible. The world has this false understanding that people are basically good. And in the world, we have those Marvel movies that a lot of us love so much. And the vigilante marvelously saves people from the wicked. But I can't help but notice that the bigger we make a contrast from ourselves to the villain, the better we feel. I'm not perfect, but I'm not the maniacal Joker terrorizing the entire city wearing clown makeup. I've done some bad things, but I am far from society's most extreme examples of evil, like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. I couldn't possibly deserve similar justice, and especially not hell. And in different religions, the idea of an eternal hell is largely erased. In Hinduism and Buddhism, you simply come back again and again, depending on what you've done, also known as karma. In the Roman Catholic Church in the year 1274, the Catholic Church defined for the first time its teaching on purgatory at the Second Council of Lyon. And they said, "Some saved souls need to be purified after death. Such souls benefit from the prayers and pious duties that the living do for them." And lastly, and sadly, even in professing Christian circles, the idea of God's justice through an eternal hell has been sort of swept under the rug. There's a former pastor, false teacher for sure, and his name was Rob Bell, and he wrote this best-selling book many years ago, over 10 years ago, and it was called Love Wins. And in the book, He makes this argument that everyone's going to heaven and nobody's going to hell. This is enough hell right here. And this is what he says. I'm going to quote this false teacher, and this is Rob Bell's book. What is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the center of the gospel is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. Well, yeah, that is the gospel. But what kind of God is that? That we would need to be rescued from this God. How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? And that's the end of the quote from the book. And that is false teaching. But you know what? A lot of people embraced the book. And he became very popular. Time Magazine voted him as top 100 most influential people regarding that book. So it's really sad that so many people fell for it. And Jesus certainly does rescue us from the wrath of God. And his wrath is coming because of sin, and hell is real. In Romans 2:5, it says this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And even sincere Christians can misunderstand the depravity of mankind. We sometimes view the flood as a period of time where people were extra bad and now we are better. Not great, but better. And even in Sodom and Gomorrah, we think that this particular event pertains only to extra bad people. The truth of the matter is, everyone needs to be saved. And if you have not trusted Christ and you are not saved here today, one day the invitation of the gospel will be cut off from you forever. It says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Lena Ravenhill said, "People pray in hell and nobody answers." Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says to flee from the wrath to come and that the whole world is accountable to God. My point is this. According to what the Word of God teaches, if you are not saved, the terrible fires of Sodom and Gomorrah that we're about to read about next week are but a foretaste of what is to come after death if you're not saved. In 2 Peter 2:4-6, and listen to this. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." The fires of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to that passage, are an example of what's coming. My friends, we must understand that God is eternal, and so are his promises as well as his condemnation. When Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "You shall surely die." But we understand through progressive revelation and having the whole Bible that his death, that death that was pronounced on Adam and Eve, is more than just physical death. It's spiritual separation from God, and it ends in eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. But guess what? There is good news, okay? The gospel means good news, and that's the bad news. God does not enjoy slaying sinners and sending them to hell. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And Ezekiel 33:11 states, I want you to pay close attention to this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die, house of Israel?" This world is on borrowed time. And for Sodom and Gomorrah, their time has run out. Don't let your time run out either. The time for repentance and faith in Christ is now. And why wait anyway? What do you have that says, well, I'll repent and turn to Christ later? He's made all things. So why get the table scraps when you can go straight to the supper? You know, why not go straight to the Creator? And I want you to listen to this too for comfort. God's blessing is also eternal. When God says you will have life, an abundant life, His blessings reach from this life all the way into the bliss of eternity with God. Should you trust in Christ today, you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and have peace with God. Romans 5:1. You will be raised with Christ just as He was raised. Romans 6:5. You will never taste the eternal death for your sin. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be spared from judgment. You will be safe in the arms of God forever. He said that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and that He will never cast you out. That sounds pretty good in comparison to the other alternative. Last point, the intercession of Abraham. The intercession of Abraham. We can see in our text that Abraham was very bold to go to the Lord. And I said earlier, who is Abraham that God would answer him? And who are we? Who am I that God would answer us? And we see that Abraham gets his requests answered, but then he asks for more. Abraham won't let go. He's relentless. It's almost like Jacob when he wrestled with God and said in Genesis 32:26, I won't let go until you bless me. Abraham even starts with lowering his requests from 50 to 45. And in verse 28, he goes from 50 to 45, but then look down to verse 30, his request increases by tens. Goes from 40 to 30, 30 to 20, and finally 20 to 10. Rather than God rebuke him and say, don't you realize that none are righteous? Or stop wasting my time. Do you have any idea who I am? How dare you approach me like that? No. God says, I have heard your request, and if it is so, I will do it. And John 14, verse 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you know what? We should contrast that with the story of intercession. A really bad story of a prophet named Jonah. And there was this land called Nineveh, and there were all these wicked people there. It was just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were not hearing of the righteousness of God, as Sodom and Gomorrah probably was, because Abraham was all over that area, and Lot was there. Nineveh was likely cut off. So God sends a prophet to go speak to them named Jonah, and Jonah says, I'm not going. And God, does he just let it go? No. Jonah tries to escape on a ship, so God attacks the ship with storms. Jonah gets thrown overboard, and he arranges transportation for Jonah. And he's in the belly of a whale, miraculously, of course, for 3 days. And he preaches repentance, and they repent, and they turn. That's what God wants. And you know what? God wants us to intercede for others. In fact, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. What does a priest do? They intercede. They come between a sinner and God, and they plead with God and communicate between them and God. And we are to give the gospel to others and ask the Lord God to work His mercy on their behalf. We are to understand that we have access with God because of the Word of God, and as priests of God, we are to give that Word to others who don't know God. And perhaps there are people in your own life who you believe are beyond reach. And I want you to think of Abraham and how relentless he was to just keep asking. Maybe you've given up, you've already asked, and you just figured, well, I tried. It's in God's hands now. But I want to remind you, and I was reminding myself while preparing this, that 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in closing, to really give you some encouragement, there's one final example of intercession. that we cannot forget, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made intercession, not for the righteous, but for the wicked. He made intercession for the very people who were torturing, mocking, and crucifying him. How's that for a contrast? Abraham asked for the righteous to be spared, following a lovely evening meal with three divine visitors. And Jesus pleads for the wicked who are killing him while he is under the full weight of the wrath of God. Jesus is bearing the iniquity of the world. During all of this, Jesus says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is this great high priest, even in suffering, even under the wrath of the Father, that we have the greatest example found in all of Scripture. It is because of this high priest that we have forgiveness of our sins and access to come boldly to the throne of grace on behalf of others. It is because of this great story of redemption that we know that God loves to save sinners. And I want to close with this last point. Because of Jesus, we can intercede just like Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this reminder to us to not give up, to continue interceding. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are interceding right now for us, just like your word says. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to get the judgment that we deserve. And we thank you, Lord, that you are intimate and that you want a relationship with each and every one of us. Amen.